Well, it's good to see Sister Rosie sitting there tonight. What a blessing. Brother Brian, he's about ready to start shouting. We ain't even got to the preaching yet. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts tonight. Get chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look briefly tonight at a thought that is framed in the conversion of Saul, who goes on to be known as the Apostle Paul, writes 14 books of the New Testament record. He is the Apostle to the Gentiles, and of course, also known as the the Apostle Paul, Saul, the same name. And you think of the fact that we used to be Gentiles before we were saved, and much of the body of Christ is of the uncircumcised formerly. That testifies to the success of the calling and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Before his salvation, he was the chiefest of sinners. He said that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And upon being saved, he spoke of himself as an apostle. There wasn't meet to be called an apostle. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15, testifying to the mercy and the grace of God. There he was talking about how good God had been to him and putting him in that role. And as time goes on, it becomes clear as you follow the ministry, as the history record there in the New Testament, you see his ministry begins to take sort of the front stage there, and the way of revelation of the gospel and several doctrines there about the church. And his life and character, in my mind, is like that of the Old Testament Caleb. Over in Numbers chapter 14, the Lord speaking of Caleb, he said, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whither they went." And in my mind, that's very descriptive of Paul, no matter what side of the fence he's on. I mean, before he was saved, he was wholly persuaded, going against the gospel. Then he gets saved, and he's wholly following the Lord and serving the Lord in the gospel. And before Saul's conversion, he's public enemy number one. He's persecuting believers there. He's a chief instrument in getting the disciples who were comfortably situated in Jerusalem, scattered about to where truths of Christ begin to reach as far as Antioch of Syria, and believers there are first called Christians. And up until then, it seems that the believers of Jerusalem were, they're just working Jerusalem, and they're seeing people's eyes getting open to the truths of the Lord Jesus, and they're comfortable there, they're satisfied there, despite what the Lord had told them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, when he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And upon the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, you have those very believers at Jerusalem. Many of them, they did end up getting scattered out of Jerusalem and throughout Judea and into Samaria and all the way up into Antioch of Syria, where eventually, following the revelation that was given to Paul after he was saved there, the gospel of God's grace begins to seed and go out towards the uttermost part of the earth. So here in Acts chapter 9, where we read about Paul, getting saved, this is an important event, and it's the turning point in the record of the book of Acts. So beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that's a crazy bunch of Christians, amen, "any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." Now I'm going to stop reading right there, because again, I only wanted us to sort of frame the message tonight on the subject of Saul's salvation, and by this point in the text, he's saved. And that's according to his own testimony, which he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, where he says he was born when he saw the Lord. And so by this point right here, he has seen the Lord, he has confessed Jesus as the Lord, he has submitted himself to the Lord Jesus as Lord, and he's willing to serve him. And this is all 3 days now before he gets baptized. And that's an important thing to remember there, lest you get confused. Some people will try to get you confused as you get to reading about his account of his testimony over there in chapter 22. And you got a man named Ananias, who is a devout man of the law, and he is tying in water with the purification of the flesh. And he doesn't have the revelation that's given to Paul later on there, so you really have to study that there. Just remember, just to keep from getting confused, he's already saved. He's saved 3 days before he gets baptized. Now, I'm not getting into all that tonight because that's not the message, and I don't want to get off track here. Just simple, suffice it to say, the water can't wash away your sins. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus washes away your sins. So something else I'll just throw in for the sake of kicks tonight. Doesn't have anything to do with the message, and I don't want to get sidetracked here either. But the account of Acts chapter 9 and Paul recounting it in Acts chapter 22 there, there is no discrepancy, all right? There is no discrepancy. There'll be people that will try to tell you that there's one of those contradictions you find in the Bible there. But if you'll believe both accounts, hang on every single word. Again, without me going into all that tonight there, you'll find out there is no contradiction. There is no discrepancy, at least in a King James Bible. The modern versions, they change the text and they add and take away and they do create a contradiction. But there's no fault in the King James Bible. Those that want to find fault with the King James Bible, they imagine that the men that are with Saul, they hear something and see nothing in one place, and then they are said to have seen something but hear nothing in the other place. And they say, see, it's just the opposite. But that is not what the text says. The truth is they heard a voice, but it says specifically they didn't hear the voice of the one that spake with Saul. And so they saw the light, but they didn't see anything in the light. And again, if you'll just kind of hang on every word that's spoken there, you're not going to get confused there. As Paul sees that, what he sees, that light, hears that voice, and it brings him to his knees. And then, of course, the whole ministry of Paul takes off. And that really brings me to what it is I do want to preach about tonight. Because he asked two questions tonight I want you to think about. I want you to apply these to your own life. Because really, that's what we came for tonight, right? We didn't come to hang out with each other. We came to hear from God and get something from the Word that we can apply to our lives. And so here is some questions Paul asks, and the one builds off of the other. The first question is, who art thou, Lord? And then the second question is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the message tonight, the thought that we're going to consider for ourselves based on who He is, that is, who we know Him to be. What is it He would have us to do? I'm preaching on that question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Over there in Acts 26, you don't have to turn there. Paul's given the account of what we just read here in Acts chapter 9 again. And he does that 3 out of 5 times that he preaches in the book of Acts. He gives us testimony. And he gives some information there in that account that we don't see here in Acts chapter 9 about what it is the Lord would have him to do. And in Acts 26, he's explaining to King Agrippa. And it says, he's given this account. He says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, Paul saying, he said to me, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering from thee, from the people, and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is Paul talking about what the Lord said unto him that day. We don't read about that in Acts chapter 9, but we read about it in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is telling Agrippa what it was the Lord said unto him. And then as he gives that account, he says in Acts 26:19, he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision. That is, I saw something and I heard something and it changed my life. That was his testimony. That heavenly vision Paul spoke to Agrippa about in that original account is here in Acts 9. But before we get to Paul's question, which amounted to an important part of the vision he's speaking about that led Paul in his service to the Lord, first, breaking down the passage as if, as it says in Nehemiah, just to give the sense and cause people to understand the context, that's what preaching is. Here in verses 1 and verse 2, you see Saul at the beginning of this thing has a vendetta. He has, before he has the vision of Christ, he has a vendetta, and he's trying to carry this out there. And we see his background. We understand his background. We understand his bias according to the New Testament, things he told us about in other scriptures there. His background is he's very zealous. He's zealous about the law. He's devoted to Judaism. And therefore, he is threatened by these followers of Christ that are preaching Jesus. He's threatened by that. And that's his background he speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. And he says this of himself. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul's testimony about himself. And going back there to that scene there with him, that would have been something he would have been glorying in before he met Christ. How he was devoted to the law. He had a lot of eggs in that basket concerning the law and his obedience to his religion. And he had seen those that had preached about Jesus. He had seen that personally. He took it personally as an attack against his own pride. And that's something to understand. Why is it people are so opposed to the gospel? Why is it people are so opposed to the truth of the word? Because they receive it personally as an attack against their own pride. Those that were objecting to the nativity scene at Christmas time, one of the men there in Texas, he said, "It's offensive to me." And somebody said, "How can a plastic baby Jesus in a manger scene be offensive?" He said, "Because the message behind that says, I'm a sinner, and I needed somebody to come down here and die for me because I'm a sinner." I heard that. I said, "That guy's got it." That's exactly what that says. Amen. Everybody else trying to smooth it over. "Oh, it's just about baby Jesus." No, he was right. And he took offense to that, you see. That's just his condition of his heart. And not everybody takes it like that. But he took it that way because it shows you his heart is not at all towards getting right with God. And so just the slightest bit of truth is going to offend him. And Paul, he took what they were preaching about Jesus as an attack on his pride. That's his background. That gives insight to the bias that he had as he was biased against the followers of Christ. He believes them to be foolish. He believes they're deceived. He believes they're dangerous. Now, he doesn't think they pose a physical danger to anyone, obviously, but he believes they hold a dangerous philosophy of which he thinks slaughtering them is justifiable and imprison them. He thinks that's justifiable. You see, again, he's threatened by their philosophy and ideas because if they're right, if those followers of Christ are right, he's absolutely wrong. And just like it was way back there with Cain and Abel, one of the first things God would teach us as we read the scripture there, Cain was impressed with his own labors. He was impressed with his own sweat, with his own works, with his own fruits. And then Abel, he was humble. Humble in his approach to the Lord there. He took the place of an offender, somebody who had was guilty before God and needed mercy, whose substitute was that of a lamb. And the Bible says that God had respect to his offering. Now, at that point, it is obvious that Cain had missed the boat. Right? I mean, once God received Abel's offering and had no respect to his offering, he knows, obviously, that God is not going to receive his offering there. And he's miserable about it, so much so that it shows up in his countenance. And God draws attention to his countenance, and the Lord warned him that he needed to humble himself. Cain, you need to humble yourself. You need to get right now. Your countenance is different. That's what God said to him. And he says, if you don't, he said, sin is knocking at the door. And you're going to answer it. You know, Cain, he could have got right. But to do so would have meant more than just humbling himself to God at that point. It would have meant he would have had to humble himself in front of his brother and admit he was wrong. Because his brother, if his brother's right, his brother's the keeper of sheep. And so if Cain's going to offer up what he needs to offer up, He's got to double back. He's got to go to Abel to get what it is needed for the right offering there. And Cain, folks, literally would rather kill him and do away with him as to admit that he was right and he wasn't. That's his attitude. And that's exactly the same predicament that we see Saul in because of his background and his bias. He has a vendetta against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a different outcome because instead of Saul continuing upon that path in his mind that he started down, he's begun to unwittingly kick against the Lord's pricks, those ox goads there, getting to his conscience there. And then God gave some grace by giving literal light to help him to see the truth there and help him out with his defiled conscience there on the way to Damascus. The Lord appears to him in that greater light, that light that's greater than the sun there, and begins to reason with him. And he says to him as he journeyed there, that light shines. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why?" And just like the Lord counseled Cain that day, it says in Genesis 4:6, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." He was warning Cain. You better get this thing right. And the difference was that Cain answered the Lord's invitation by slaying his own brother Abel, and Paul's response was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to go against your own conscience. You know what you're doing isn't right. You know what you're doing isn't right." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and it was Paul that God used to write that. And so when he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And next question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That signifies a complete about face in Saul's attitude and approach to everything that he had stood for to that point in time. So Saul's vendetta against those believers begins to be followed by his vision of Christ himself. And of course, we know on down in the passage, he gets a visit from Ananias. Ananias is showing up. He's a little nervous about it. You can understand why he would be nervous about it in verses 10 through 25. But he does do what the Lord tells him to do. And then the other disciples, they're nervous about receiving Saul because of his reputation and things that people were saying about him there. And that ends, the chapter ends with his validation. His validation of Barnabas. Barnabas stands up for him and speaks up for him there on his behalf down in verses 26 through verse 31. But now back to the thought of the heavenly vision where Paul said, "I was not disobedient to," whenever he asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Consider that question tonight ourselves. And the first thing I believe that we should consider is how that question, as Paul asked it, is personal in its aim. It is personal in its aim. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's important to get hold of, amen. He didn't need to know the will of God for everyone else. He just needed to know what the will of God was for him. And when Saul/Paul, when he hit the ground, I believe we can all agree, he hit the ground running. And I mean, his first steps, man, he's going. And he goes so good there. I mean, just a fantastic ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end there, he's able to say that he had finished his course. And what a thing there. He had done what the Lord had had him to do. He could say that by the end of his ministry there. But let's notice his first few steps out of the block, off the shot. Before he finishes that good race, he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" His first steps were, "Lord, I want to know what it is you've got for me." And getting our focus on folks, other folks, you know, and what it is that they need to be doing can get us off course with the Lord. And that's just the opposite. You know, what we see with Paul is just the opposite of what we see with Peter, right? Over there in John chapter 21, Jesus has given final instructions there in the Gospel of John, and Christ had proved himself alive to those disciples, and Peter had fallen through denying the Lord, and the Lord graciously stirred Peter back on course. The record says when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, feed my lambs. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the Bible says Peter was grieved because he asked him that third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And he says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And the Holy Spirit says, thus he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. That's some good information to get a hold of, right? If you're like Peter, by this point there, you've tripped, stabbered, and falled, and you're laying there, and you don't really know how to react to everything, and here's the Lord taking you off to the side, and just, you know, Simon, do you love me? And he gives him that encouragement, and gives him three more chances there to confess Christ, and then, of course, in all that, he says, this is the death by which you're going to glorify me. I mean, wouldn't that be good to know tonight? I mean, to know if the Lord was to just say, listen, I know you're struggling right now, but let me show you how you're going to die for me, or how you're going to wind this thing up to the very end of your life, you're going to be serving me. That's the information that Peter got. You're going to glorify me in your death. And the Bible says there, when he had spoken this, he saith unto Peter, follow me. Okay? He said to Peter. But then notice this. Then Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Said, the Lord said to Peter, you follow me. And Peter starts looking around and he sees John. And he says, Peter seeing the man said to Jesus, what shall this man do? He said, what shall this man do? What about this man here? Peter looks at John and says, okay, I'm going to follow you, but what about him? And the Lord gives him reproof and says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now that's good instruction. Peter no sooner got revelation about the will of God for his life and the plan of God for the rest of his life, and he got distracted by another one that was sitting there. And Peter wanted to know what he was supposed to be doing. That's Peter, amen. He's easy to get a lesson from. Because he says things out loud that we think about. And I like that about him, amen. I don't have a lot in common with Paul. But Peter, yeah, me and him, we're joined at the hip. And something, when that happens, one of the reasons behind it can just be zeal, right? I mean, you can just be excited to be serving the Lord, and the Lord's told you what you're going to be doing, and you get fired up, and you've received from the Lord instructions, and you start looking at other people, what they need to be doing for God. And it can be zeal, or you can start to feel the pressure in a situation like that. The Lord's focus is on you, and you start to feel that pressure and that responsibility, and you want to get the attention off of you and onto someone else. Or it can happen as a result of guilt. You know, where you feel guilty because you've been convicted, and the shame of being found out something in the light of the Lord that you weren't supposed to be doing, suddenly you're trying to get that shame on someone else. But that's the flesh for you. That flesh never quits being the flesh. It never does reform. You understand? That flesh, when you're doing right, it has a counterattack. And then when you get convicted about something you shouldn't be doing and you quit doing it, then it has a counter response to that too. And it never quits. That flesh ain't going to do right. It's not going to do right. If you're doing right, that flesh going to act up on you. If you quit doing wrong, that flesh going to act up on you. And it's always going to try to get your eyes on someone else. You know how I know? The Lord deals with it. Jesus says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That's a good question. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? In other words, he says, this idea here that he's given, it's outrageous. It's, as I've said before, it's cartoonish. Because there's a guy there that's got a splinter in his eye, and the guy that's trying to help him has a big limb hanging out of his eye. And the guy with the limb hanging out of his eye is trying to help the guy with a splinter in his eye. And so Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now that's good advice, you know, coming from an example here. I mean, here's Paul. And we're talking about that question, personal in its aim. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's good example there to follow, again, with a man who finished his course right. When he hit the ground, his mind wasn't on everybody else. His mind was on, what do you want me to do? Then next, consider that question and how it's practical in its subject. It's practical. It's practical. By that I mean Paul was doing something before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Christ as the Lord. He was doing some things. He was very active. Paul was very active, and he started, you know, trying to do some things to stop those believers and get in their way and block them and said things and moved against them and got others to make rulings against them there. But then one day he literally saw the light. And when he saw the light, he got started believing right, seeing things the right way. And his response wasn't, well, I'm just going to take it easy from now on. I've did enough damage and just wait on the Lord's return for the rest of his life there. And let the rest of those Gentiles and the rest of those Jews and those synagogues that he would minister to, just let them die in their sins and go to hell. That wasn't his response. He knew upon finding out what he had been shown that he had a responsibility. And he was accountable for what the Lord had shown him there. And so he gets started. He's not looking for the rest home. He's not looking for a place to settle down and quit serving the Lord. He realized he'd been pulling on the wrong end of the rope the whole time. And so now that he's saved, now that he's right with God, he's not saying, okay, I quit this game. He wants to get on the other side of the rope and start pulling harder than he was before. It's not, you know, oh, I'm doing wrong. It's, let me reverse field here. I'm going to be doing something. And I want to do the right thing. So, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's practical. There's things he wants to do. There's something he wants to do. And realizing that, he wants to finish up strong there. He wants to get on the side of the gospel plow that'll push. And Lord, where do you want me to go with this? Which way do you want me to go? One man said this. He said, Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper and write a poem on it and make it worth $6,000. He said, that's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20. That's money. It's also history. That's not true anymore. A mechanic can take material that's worth only $5 and make it worth $50. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. But only God can take a sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, make it a blessing to others, and a testimony of His glory throughout eternity. He said, that's salvation. Amen. Christian living, folks, is practical. You're a light to others. You're the salt of the earth. It's largely about getting something done. And Paul wanted to know from the Lord what it was He wanted him to do. And then third, Paul's request, it's principled in its desire. It's principled in its desire. And that I mean it shows true submission and a true recognition of true authority. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the thing. His request is impartial. It's without preference. It's without prescription. He's not trying to tell the Lord, here's what I want you to do with me. Here's where I think I can be of the most service. He's not about to tell the Lord what He's going to do. That's what some people do. The idea of serving God is telling the Lord how they're going to do things and then expect Him to bless it. And it's not His plans. It's not His will. It's not His desire that they're interested in. It's, Lord, my will be done. That's what they're interested in. And Paul's request was based on, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? And once it was made known to him it was Jesus whom he persecuted, he could have reacted like Cain. He could have said, well, I've said a whole lot of things. I've done a whole lot of things. I'm going to have to eat a whole lot of crow. Right? I mean, he could have hardened his heart further against the truth there, but instead of a Cain reaction, Paul humbles himself He humbles himself and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And again, the emphasize this point there, the words that emphasize this point would be, Lord, and what? Whatever. He's resigned. He's a servant. He surrenders as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never retires from it. He never takes it back. He never goes back on what he told the Lord he would do for him there. Whatever it is, wherever it is, you're the Lord, and all that matters is what you want. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And again, his desire is principle. It's principle. There are principles involved. Think about it. I'm aggravated, obviously, last week when the Pope comes to America. I'm aggravated, and I think for good reason. I think anybody that's not aggravated wasn't paying attention. We paid for this guy to come in. I mean, any of us, we get challenged if we preach on the street. They eventually realize that we're not just out there. We've done some studying. We know our rights. We got the First Amendment wrote down in the fly leaf of our Bible. It's not the first police officer we've ever talked to or city official or whatever. But, you know, here's this guy coming over here. And I'm at someone else's house. They're watching ABC News. And they're reporting this as the Holy Father coming to America. And then the Holy Father speaking to Congress. And the Holy Father telling us to loosen up on our immigration laws and all this nonsense and opening up the doors of the church. It's NBC News, the church, the Holy Father. I don't know. Some of y'all don't seem to bother you. That bothers me. That bothers me. And all that reporting, getting going there, no separation of church and state, none of that stuff comes up. When he shows up, we got an ambassador to the Vatican. And he comes over here on our tax dollars to be protected from us. No time in history has he ever needed protection from us. That's not history. History is where we needed protection from him and his lies. And yet, for all that stuff there, people, the president humbling himself and, you know, kissing his ring finger and all this nonsense. All this reporting, like it's this awesome event. People quiet. The reporters talking quietly. Good grief. You want to just go through there with a bunch of water balloons and just sober them up. What a bunch of nonsense. Idolatry. Gross idolatry is what it is. And these folks bow down to this guy. To even use the term Holy Father is idolatrous. It's used one time in the Bible. And it was Jesus talking about God the Father in John 17. He wasn't talking about some nut with a half a grapefruit on his head. But that's just religion. This world has nothing against religion. It's Jesus Christ they can't stand. Just like Paul. He had no problem with the idea of God. He had a problem with someone preaching Jesus Christ. And that afflicted his conscience to the point when the Lord showed up. He said, you're trying to stop me. You're goading your conscience. You're going against this thing, and it's me. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he humbles himself on that ground in that great light, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This ain't some man dressed up like a woman who never had children. They call him Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul's laying out there in front of him, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Just absolute surrender. Absolute resignation. Whatever it is. Wherever it is. I'll do it. You're the Lord. You're the Lord, and I'll do it for you. That's the attitude by which he humbles himself in. And you understand, in that scenario, it's the only time that attitude would even make sense. It wouldn't make sense if it's a man just like you that just wears different clothes, does different things, and people say he's got the power to do something. He's just a man. Wouldn't make any sense. But if it's the Lord who's supposed to be dead and gone, and suddenly he's right in front of you, and you're dealing with a living, risen Savior who says, I am the Lord. Now, that makes sense. And that attitude only makes sense. It wouldn't make sense if it was towards anyone else, but since it's towards him, folks, that's the only attitude towards him that makes sense. If everyone else are going to give themselves to their religion and their good works and their good deeds, here we have the Savior who died for us and got up from the dead and has proved His supremacy, and our attitude is, it's still my life. I'll live it however I want to. That doesn't make sense. That's unreasonable. It is unreasonable for you and I to make up our mind we're going to live apart from the will of God and it's not going to bother us. That makes no sense. Principle. Principle is, what the Lord wants is all that matters. What He wants for my family, what He wants with my life, what He wants in the end there, that's all that matters. Why would we submit ourselves saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Think about it now. The righteousness of His request, the excellency of His request, as we study the Bible, we submit to the Lord's guidance, the direction that He offers to our lives, yielding in obedience to His commands for our lives. The orders result in what? When God gives commandments and we follow His commandments, the orders result in being wise, being righteous, having integrity, being helpful, being fruitful, being noble. See, while following Him, you and me, we're never going to have to reproach our conscience. We're never going to feel bad about following Him. We're never going to be ashamed because we did what He told us to do. Men may mock us. Men may block us. But if we did what we know the Lord would have us to do, you'll never be reproached for that as far as your conscience. You'll know, hey, no one else has to appreciate it. I did it for Him. And it just leads to what? Being wise, being righteous, being holy. Amen. Those are good things. And then you think about the relationship He has to His people. I mean, who are we offering up this type of submission to? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If you would dare breathe that from the heart tonight and say, Lord, you're the Lord. What do you want from me? What do you want of me? That's all that matters. What wilt thou have me to do? If you would have the courage and the integrity to ask the Lord such a thing, who are you talking to? Who are you submitting to? The Bible tells us He's a father to His children. He's the bridegroom to His bride. He's the shepherd of His own sheep. He's the potter to the clay. He's the bishop of our souls. Who are we talking about? Talking about a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? We're talking about the Savior of our souls. That's who we're talking about. He's our Lord. And then third, His greatness. That's a point I can state. I can't make it. Nobody can ever preach on the greatness of God. He's great without us saying a word. We talk about magnifying the Lord. He's as big as it gets. We magnify the Lord in our own perception. He don't get any bigger. He's the Lord. He doesn't change. We don't change Him. He don't become stronger because we pump Him up and talk about Him and get people talking about Him. He's the Lord with or without us. He's great all by Himself. Beside Him, there is no other. All the angels of God worship Him. He's our Maker. He's our Sustainer. He's our Judge. He's our Sovereign. There is none else. He's the Lord. How would it make sense for us to have any other attitude than, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then His kindness. His kindness. The Bible says He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. He did that for us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, redeemed us, washed us in His own blood, gave Himself for us. That's His kindness towards us. That's who we're talking about surrendering to. That's who we're talking about submitting to. And then His reward. I mean, no one serves the Lord for naught. You know, I mean, David is talking there and he sees the giant, the giants going at it, and he says, what's going on? Who is this? And the guy tells him the whole story there and tells him about the reward that the king's offered there. And next thing you know, David's asking again, you know, just like he wasn't listening, because in David's mind, why should a reward even be offered to do the right thing here? The giant's over there. Someone's going to have to shut him down. And folks, listen, if the Lord said, There's nothing in it for you. You just need to serve me because I am the Lord. There is no rewards. If that was the case, folks, then that would be what would be expected of us. And it'd be right. But there are rewards. He tells us about them in His own word. He's, I will reward you. You don't do anything, even in private, that no one else knows about, that He don't know about. He knows about your private prayers. He knows about the times you gave when no one else knew you gave. He knows about the times you went without eating because you were praying about someone else and something else. No one else ever found out about it. No one had to. All that mattered was He knew. And He says, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. You'll be rewarded when people say things against you just because you're doing the right thing. You'll be rewarded, amen, in serving the Lord. There's a reward. He's gracious to us. And the big picture, friend, is the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I'm thinking about Brother Pete there and the confusion he's with, struggling with there, and I'm sitting with him, and oh, he'll work you to death sitting there. He needs to get up. His back's hurting. His feet are hurting. He needs to sit down. He needs to prop them up. He needs to get them down. He pulls IVs out and leaks all over the place blood. He got to get cleaned up. He gets 2 showers a day. I mean, he's miserable. And in all that there in the silence there, just sitting there the other night with him, he's still talking about the Lord. I'd give you a testimony. He says, one night there, he's saying, I just don't think I've got anything left, Dill. I don't think I got anything left. I can't take this anymore. I've had it. I want it to be over with. And the next night I'm there, he says, I want to apologize for saying all that to you last night. He said, it's funny how you just get down on yourself and down on everything that's wrong. And he says, things have been so wrong for the last few months. Every day it's been hard, miserable. And he says, then the Lord comes by, visits you in 5 seconds in a prayer meeting, and makes you just glad to be alive. What a blessing. I'm thinking about people that are billionaires. They don't have 2 thoughts about God. And it's all about them and me and what they want. And there's a little old man that's on his last leg. Got nothing left. And his mind is still on the Lord. Even when he's confused, he's going to say something about the Lord. He's going to say something about the book. He's going to say something about Christ and salvation. Still. What a testimony. You say, well, why would the Lord let that happen? Because the big picture, friend, is the judgment seat of Christ. And in America, we don't have opportunity to suffer for Christ right now. Not in that extent. To keep on keeping on when it hurts. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your mind on the Lord when you're in pain. And there's a few that they go through that, and that's exactly where their mind is. That's exactly where the heart is. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to say, well done. It's going to pay off. You're not going to pass out a track for Him what He didn't notice. You're not going to pray what He didn't see it. You're not going to give a dime or a penny what He didn't keep a record of it. You've never served Him one time in the shadow what He didn't know exactly what you were doing. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all coming out. It's coming out. So, with that in mind, what in Paul's question, doesn't that just make sense? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? The world is working and competing against the Lord's will in our life 24 hours a day, trying to get our minds off of serving the Lord, trying to get our hearts somewhere else. Use us up. This world wants our might and our strength and our time, and at the end of the day, when we don't have any more strength or energy left, we're going to just blow the smoke of our life in the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. That's give it to Him. Serve Him in your might. Serve Him in your strength. Serve Him with your time. Use your energy for the Lord. That's what He's saying. And the world's just always trying to get us to look at it differently. Get it upside down. Get it backwards. William Carey, who was the one that began to... They called the missionary barrel and then the missionary acre. They called it God's acre. It's the way missionaries received support back then. When missionaries went down to the shore to leave the docks, they would be barrels that were gathered up where people had took an acre out of their land and raised up vegetables and things like that, and clothes and whatever they were going to need for the trip. And they called it God's Acre Giving, that kind of thing. And William Carey would move upon other churches and such to support one missionary. And for that reason, people call him the father of modern missions. That's where he gets the name. And he served the Lord for many years in India, and had a son named Felix that later on, you know, had promised that he was going to be a missionary, but reneged on those vows that he made to the Lord. And as he got into politics, began to get higher up there, serving as an ambassador to Burma by the Queen of England, Carey wrote to his friend, and he said, "Pray for my son, Felix. He's degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." Saul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is no greater honor, there is no higher honor or calling than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the highest there is, right there. You'll never waste your time, you'll never waste your money, you'll never waste your effort or strength serving Him." And for that reason, Paul made out like a bandit at the judgment seat of Christ, boys. I mean, that guy's still, he's still getting dividends paid on the returns that he invested when he was here that many years ago. He's still reaping. He gave it all. He fought the good fight. He finished his course. I want to ask you to stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You think about that here on this Wednesday night, here in the middle of the week here. Lord,